Let's pick up our reading at Matthew 11, verse 25, as we're considering the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness this Lord's Day. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Many of us in this room are old enough to remember that, I think, loved commercial that was taking place during the 70s. Even you Eagles fans, I think, appreciate it when Mean Joe Green is the scene. It's a Coca-Cola commercial. Mean Joe Green is leaving the game after obviously playing a hard-fought game, and he's full of sweat, and he's going to the locker room, and a little boy stops him, and he says something like Mean Joe. He gets his attention, and he hands him a Coca-Cola. And, of course, he stands there being all of whatever he is, 6'10" or 7'10", I'm not sure. And he swigs down that whole Coke. And then he walks away. But then he stops and he turns around and he throws the young man his football uniform. Again, even if you're an Eagles fan, you can't help but go, you know, that was, well, why is it, though? Why is it that that's so endearing to us? Is it not because of the maybe rare combination of strength? Again, if some of you kids out there don't know who Mean Joe Green is, he was a gigantic defender for the Pittsburgh Steelers. He was a part of what was known as the Iron Curtain when they won several Super Bowls. If you can't quite imagine that, and I'm sorry, I don't know my Eagle defenders like I should, but just imagine Shaq standing before you, okay? He was about that size. And in all his power and might, and then throwing you his uniform. That's what happened. Why is it so endearing? I think it's endearing because of that rare combination of strength and power and gentleness and kindness. The Scripture tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit that all Christians should be characterized by is gentleness. Paul says in Colossians 3 that all of us, by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, should clothe ourselves with gentleness. But ask yourself, when was the last time you prayed for gentleness? Some of us who are timid with the gospel, we might pray for boldness. Some of us who are impatient in Philadelphia traffic or other situations might pray for patience. Some of us who are prone to get angry too quickly and express that anger and sinful wrath may pray for self-control. But when was the last time you prayed, and I prayed, that I would be a gentle Christian? This writer Bethune says, this Christian writer, perhaps no grace is less prayed for or less cultivated than gentleness. Indeed, it is considered rather as belonging to natural disposition or external manners than as a Christian virtue. And then this last part, I think, really hits it. And seldom do we reflect that not to be gentle is sin. How often would we make excuses for not being gentle and just say, well, that's not my disposition, or, yeah, I could have been more gentle, compassionate, the way I handled the situation, but almost as if we're saying, yeah, that would have been nice, but I didn't really have to. And yet, if gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit and we're not exhibiting it, and we're exhibiting the opposite, are we not sinning? What are we thinking of when we think of gentleness? This is just a Chris O'Brien definition, so it may not be perfect. Dealing kindly with others with special consideration of their weaknesses. I think gentleness is like compassion. May not be of the same sort, may not be... compassion is certainly, I think, a stronger term when somebody might be in more need, you might say. But certainly what underlines a compassionate person would be a gentle person. Meekness, on the other hand, you might say, is the opposite side of gentleness. Meekness isn't mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit, but it is a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, His Beatitudes, still a fundamental Christian trait. It's more of a passive response to people where we graciously respond to them, especially when they mistreat us. But you see how they complement each other. On the one hand, to be gentle is to go out of our way to express this kindness to people, this sympathetic attitude and action toward them, considering their weaknesses, their needs. Whereas meekness is responding to people graciously and kindly, even when they have, as Jesus says, slapped us in an insulting way. Maybe not physically, but with words. Maybe not with words, but with looks. Nonetheless, responding with meekness. So why be gentle? Why be meek? Well, because God says so, I know. That's the first answer. That's the simple answer. But here's another that I trust our various passages will look at this morning, but especially from Isaiah, the prophet. Because that is what God is like. And if we are in Christ, surely we want to be like God our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We want to emulate Him. We don't seek to be like Him, to be right with Him. But because we're right with Him through faith in Christ, we want to be like Him. We strive to be like Christ because Christ has made us His. He calls Himself, or the writer of Hebrews calls Him our elder brother. And we are sons and daughters of the living God. Through faith in Christ, then we should desire to resemble our Father. Let's look now at our gentle God. But let's look at our gentle God in the context of several passages where His gentleness stands out all the more because of the context in which it's discussed. Isaiah 40 is a section in Isaiah's prophecies where he's prophetically looking forward to Israel being smashed by the Assyrians and then Judah being smashed by the Babylonians. But they are smashed because of their sins. They are hauled off into captivity because of their idolatry. But God will not ultimately forsake them. He'll bring them back. Isaiah 40 is God speaking of His sovereign power in the midst of Israel fainting before their enemies. And God trying to remind them they shouldn't trust in Egypt. They shouldn't trust in anybody else. They should trust in their God. Hear these words from Isaiah 40. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. A little bit later on in the text, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. God, speaking of Himself now, says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, before we consider what's sandwiched in the middle of that text, let's reflect for a few moments on what God says about Himself. Notice how God compares Himself to the nations. Don't think of the puny nations. Think of the great nations. The great nations in Isaiah's time and in the future. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. Even the great nations of our day. The United States. Though it may be a debate for some, I think it's clear militarily and from a lot of other ways, the might and strength of our nation is next to none. And yet, what is it to God? What is the United States and all of its military might, its economic power, though in a recession, and all other ways you might want to describe any powerful nation, what is it? God says a drop in a bucket. Not just a drop out of a teaspoon, although that seems little. Not just a drop out of a cup, although that seems smaller. But a drop out of a bucket, it's nothing. And if that doesn't come across in terms of comparison, God says that those nations, again, compared to Himself, are like dust on the scales. Most of us have been gone food shopping. I usually go to the grocery store, but y'all go food shopping. And when you go food shopping, most of you get fruit. I used to ignore fruit, but every now and then, I fool my wife when I come home with fruit. And what do we do? Sometimes we put the fruit on the scales, right? Now, anybody in this room that's a miser, you just have to exclude yourself from the illustration. You don't count. But most normal people, what do we do when we go to put the food on the scale? We just set it on the scale. Any of you dust the scale off? Lest you be overcharged for your fruit because that minuscule dust is there and you certainly don't want to be overcharged by the grocery store? No, none of us would ever conceive of doing that. Again, save you crazy misers that will go unnamed. I don't know who you are. But you need counseling. But we can't deal with that now. But the point is, you wouldn't do it. Why? Because the dust is infinitesimal. It doesn't amount to anything. And God says, compared to me, the sovereign Lord, that's what all the great nations are. They are nothing. They are like dust on the scale. And then God says, compare me to anything. Who is my equal? Think of anything in all of this earth. If it's not the nations, if it's something else in all of creation, the sun, moon, or stars, or all them combined together, are they greater than me? In fact, I made the stars. He reminds us that He's creator here in this passage, but He goes on to elaborate. This is one of those passages I fear. It's so easy for us to read over. We're familiar with it. Who created all these, God asks. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Now, I'm not a scientist. I don't play one on TV. But what I've read is best guesstimates are there are billions and billions of stars. This would be a scary thing to argue, and you know I don't like to get into politics, but you might argue that there are more stars than money that our government can find to create and spend. That was a joke. You could have laughed. But the point is, they are... I know, you're thinking the intern, he has to laugh at the pastor's jokes. No, he doesn't. He thought that was really funny. I made that up on my own. I didn't read that out of a magazine. But imagine, I mean, you hear on the news how much money our government spends, and they try to picture it for you, stack it up, and how long, it would go from here to the moon or whatever such thing. That's how many stars, the scientists say, God created all of those. He named them. And He upholds them. This is your God. Don't allow the evolutionary scientists and all their stupidity when they speak of creation somehow being eternal itself. Don't let all that nonsense take away from you the glory and the beauty and the strength and the power, the overwhelmingness of creation, which God created sovereignly by the word of His power. It wasn't there. It was nothing. And He spoke it into existence. And now He sustains it all. This is your God. Now, sandwiched in the middle of this passage where God speaks through the prophet Isaiah to assure His people to trust in Him and not some other nation, God says this of Himself. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. It would almost sound contradictory if we didn't know that it's God's inspired word. How can it be that this magnificent, glorious, triune God, who spoke all things into existence and undergirds them by His providential ruling, He creates life, He brings death, He brings calamity, and He brings good times. He's sovereign over all things, and yet He cares for us like a shepherd does his sheep. Listen to the tender language. He gathers the lambs in His arms. He's not speaking there of true lambs, although God cares for the lambs. He's speaking of His people, His covenant people that He has set His love on. And He holds them close to His heart. He gently leads them. Oh, brothers and sisters, how this should comfort our souls. As the trials and struggles of life come upon us, we should first trust in our God because He's the one that is overseeing and overruling and controlling all things, even the trials He brings our way. But He doesn't do it carelessly. He doesn't do it hurtfully. He never treats one of His own, saved by grace through faith, in a mean way. Though we as His people, frail in our sin as we are, we sometimes interpret what He's doing that way. But He's never, ever mean or hateful to His people. Now, not only is this a characteristic of our Heavenly Father, this combination of sovereign gentleness is what we find in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. I'm turning now to the back of the insert, but we've already read the passage, so I won't reread all of it now. But I'll highlight that last thing that Jesus says before He comes to the well-known words of coming to Him. Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Here Jesus is speaking of what? His sovereignty in what regard? Isaiah and God, through Isaiah the prophet, spoke of His sovereign the fact that He's sovereign creator and sustainer of all. Here Jesus speaks of God the Father's sovereignty and God the Son's sovereignty in salvation. Are you a true child, son or daughter of the living God this morning? I hope you are. But why are you ultimately? Yes, you put your faith in Christ. But why did you do that? By nature, you're a child of wrath, destined for His punishment, enslaved to sin by nature, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, of all of us that are in the flesh, we do not submit to God's law, nor are we capable of doing so. So how is it that you and I then came to Christ? Because Jesus and His sovereign goodness chose us. The Father set His love on us before the foundation of the world, and the Son along with Him. Jesus sovereignly chose for you and I in time to be convinced of the gospel and our sin against Christ, and to be persuaded by His grace and the transforming work of His Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ, to embrace Him. Jesus and the Father sovereignly have chosen a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from every generation, from Adam and Eve until Christ returns, a people that no man can number. And yet along with that sovereign choosing, Jesus has sovereignly chosen others not to save, but to rather allow them to die in their sins justly and be condemned eternally. Jesus makes no bones about His sovereign power and His sovereign electing grace. I'm mind-boggled by any believer who says this is the Word of God, who is somehow able to read what we're about to read in bold print, but have amnesia when they look at the passage before it. But that's another sermon for another time. Now, having Jesus emphasized His sovereignty over all mankind, in salvation, that is, their eternal destiny is in His hands and His and the Father's alone, not in our human will, but in His gracious hand, Jesus now cries out to the world. And how does He cry? Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. The people of Jesus' day were burdened down not simply by the law of God, which in a sense is a burden if you're seeking to make yourself acceptable to God by it, but they were further burdened by the Pharisees who had added law upon law, tradition upon tradition of the law that God had already given, and had somehow convinced the people of the false gospel that they had to keep this to be saved. But as Jesus said, they wouldn't lift a finger themselves. And it's in that context that Jesus comes and not only affirms His sovereignty and salvation in your eternal destiny and mine, He then cries out, come to Me. And what is the basis of His plea? Because if you do not come, you'll be condemned. Well, that is true. But that's not His appeal. His appeal is that He is gentle and lowly in heart, and in Him you'll find rest for your souls. Now don't confuse the Jesus of the Bible here with what I fear sometimes are modern pictorial presentations of what I would call a distorted Jesus, the effeminate Jesus of modern times. Some pictures that you see just make you ashamed, if you want to be honest, because they portray a wimp. I'm not talking about that. And as I plead with the men in this congregation over the next 2 weeks, and not just the women, to be gentle in their dealing with each other and with their families and one another in Christ, not pleading for this modern notion of just, again, for lack of a better term, being wimps, being effeminate. You know, why is that in our culture? Well, that's not really sermon material, but I can at least say this, that the feminization of our culture is being pushed on us partly by people that want to erase roles between men and women. And so women, because they don't want women over them, just want wimps. But that's not what we're talking about here. Don't confuse a modern, despicable version of godly virtue with the true thing, the genuine article. Jesus is the sovereign creator and ruler of all, and He is the judge that all mankind will have to answer to. And that includes the atheists that deny Him now. That includes every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Hindu, every Shirley MacLaine groupie, and every person in between. They will stand before the judge of all the earth, and we will too. But notice how your judge, your Savior, appeals to you. Come to me. You are burdened down with your sin. You are burdened down with your sin and its consequences in your life and others. But I will give you rest. I will give you salvation. I will give you reconciliation with my Father. Stop striving. Stop wearing the yoke of legalism. You say, no, 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 that's the unbelievers. That's the Catholics down the street. They're the legalists. Oh, please. We Presbyterians can be just as legalistic as them after we're converted. We can say, well, I still have to sort of make myself acceptable to God. Baloney. Quit wearing the yoke of legalism or the yoke of unconfessed sin or the yoke of your trials and tribulations that you're not bringing to your Savior for whatever reason, because your Savior says to you, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and in me you'll find rest for your souls. Quickly now, in Matthew 12, Matthew is describing Jesus' ministry. We won't go into it now, but he turns back to Isaiah as well, this same section. Isaiah 42. And just look at the bold print there as he's speaking of the servant of God, who is indeed the Messiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. What, of course, is a bruised weed? If you're down the shore and there's an area there of marsh or the bay, and you have these real tall weeds, you ever taken one of them and you break it and snap it with your fingers? It's easy to do. But have you ever seen one that hasn't been snapped, but maybe because of the wind, flipping it back and forth, you can see that there's discoloration in the middle. It's been bruised. It's about to break. A smoldering wick, Jesus will not quench. You ever fooled with a fire that's about to go out? Maybe a fire in your house that you're using to warm you in the living room. Maybe out at a campsite. If you've done it several times, you've learned trial by error. Maybe as it's about to go out, you try too hard to keep it going, so you blow on it, you just blow it out. Or if you don't blow it enough and it's just about out, well, you didn't blow up it enough. Or if you stir it, but you stir it too much, you just put it all out. You stir it too little, well, it's still going to go. You know, it's sort of a hard thing to do with a fire that's about to go out to just blow on it lightly. Just rearrange the coals just enough so it doesn't go out. That's the picture here. Are you a bruised reed? Are you in relationship to your relationship to Christ? A smoldering wick, a fire about to go out. Maybe you've thought recently, or maybe you'll think like this in a month or two. If the Lord brings one more trial on top of these other seven, or on top of these other three, or on top of this big one, I just don't know how I'll go on. And yet, the assurance to us, His people, is that our sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus, is also so gentle with us. He'll not break us. Think about how He dealt with Thomas. Think about resurrection. Easter evening, the disciples are together. And Jesus is in their midst. And then later they tell Thomas, and Thomas is, "No, I won't believe it. I won't believe it unless I see the wounds, unless I touch them." It's the next Lord's Day. It's the second one now. Easter Sunday, the disciples met together, and now, next week, Lord's Day evening, here are the disciples together again. This time Thomas is with them. He's one of the 12. He was there for 3 years. He has the affirmation, the witnesses of his other 10 brothers, the women, the two on the road to Emmaus. And maybe others that aren't recorded. It's been a week. He's had time to contemplate it now. And to think about his strong words of a week ago. His doubting words. Surely Jesus could have said to Thomas, "How dare you doubt me, Thomas?" After the affirmation of your brothers. But Jesus does not do it. He condescends to Thomas's weakness and his doubting and says, "Thomas, here, see." And of course, Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." We need to learn how to be gentle Christians, the pastor foremost of all. But before we begin to think about that, we need to glory in our sovereign, gentle Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we would come now to the Lord's table, which is a wonderful illustration of Jesus' design, of His gentleness to deal with our weak faith. But here you are displaying before us a banquet, not a true banquet, but a picture of the future banquet in heaven, the celebration we will enjoy as we are in the triune God's presence with the rest of God's people. But till then, you give us this banquet reminder, which pictures for us in a way that we can see, taste, touch, and feel the broken body and shed blood of Christ. You tell us to do this, not simply that we won't forget the cross, that's unforgettable, but that we would remember it in faith. And even when our faith is weakened, that we would come in faith to the table, knowing that the same Savior that died for our sins has now broken the power of sin. Knowing that the same Savior that's paid for our sin continues to gently deal with our sins and their consequences, even when we foolishly commit them over and over. Give us grace now, Father, to come to your table in faith. And give us grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.